Well, almost a month ago, Jim gave the sermon on the nature of the Holy Spirit, and then the following week, I gave a sermon which I titled Survey of the Spirit, Part 1, when we looked at scriptures in the Old Testament to see how the Holy Spirit is referred to and written about in the Old Testament scriptures. If you're someone who's listening to this on the internet or on tape, this sermon, I highly recommend, if you haven't already listened to those other sermons, especially the first part of this one, that you listen to it first before you listen to this one, because it'll make more sense to you. We saw in the previous sermon from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament that the Hebrew word for the Holy Spirit had to do with breath and power, air in motion. It could be used to refer to air or also to disposition or attitude, also to supernatural things such as the Holy Spirit or other spirits like an angel. We saw that it was the spirit of an act of God, that when God wanted to interact with man and accomplish something, that the spirit was involved. There was a spirit of prophecy. And in fact, we saw in Hosea 9, verse 7, where saying a man of the spirit is equivalent to saying a prophet. So that was the way it was viewed, that someone who was prophesying was someone who was under the inspiration of the Spirit. We also saw that at times the leaders of Israel, or Judah, the national leaders, were given power by the Holy Spirit to do a particular job, their job of leading. We also saw that the Holy Spirit is the presence or power of God. And in all this, we saw that the Holy Spirit, I think this is fair to say, this is depicted in the Old Testament as an agency, not an agent. It's something, it's the power by which God accomplishes things. That's the way it's written about anyway in the Old Testament. The focus on the Old Testament is on the thing done, not the thing doing it, not the Spirit doing the empowerment. The Spirit was given to accomplish specific tasks, whether it was leading, whether it was prophesying, whatever it was. And in fact, we saw, just as by way of reminder, that even people like Saul, who the King Saul, who had a lot of bad things that happened in his life, at times was under the inspiration of the Spirit and was seen as a prophet. We saw also, though, that the Old Testament prophecies talk of a future time when the Spirit would interact with man in a different way. First, through a man who would be the man of the Spirit, not just a man of the Spirit, not just a prophet, but I think we turned to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. If we didn't, I will now just to read it. But there would be an individual coming on the scene in the future. The Old Testament prophets talked about this individual who wouldn't just be a man of the Spirit, someone led by the Spirit, but he would be the man of the Spirit, something different, something very different. I'll just read Isaiah 11, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Eternal will rest upon him, the man of the Spirit, if you want to put it that way, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal. So there would be this one individual who would be the embodiment of the Spirit, a Spirit-led individual. And also we saw Joel 2, verse 28 is the most famous scripture, I guess, that comes to mind, where the Spirit in the future would be poured out on man in a general way, a general outpouring of the Spirit, not just on an individual for a particular reason to accomplish a particular purpose, but the Spirit will be poured out on mankind in general. I'll read Joel 2, verse 28, which of course is that scripture that Peter quoted in his first sermon there in Acts. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. So this is lots of people. Your sons, your daughters, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. In other words, it's available to anyone, regardless of station, regardless of status. And then we refer to, if we didn't turn there, in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, the prophecies showed there would be a new covenant with the house of Israel. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 is another one, but that in Jeremiah doesn't specifically mention the Spirit as being involved in that process, but in Ezekiel 36 it does. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, talks about a time when, and here's verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So here would be a time that's very different from what we saw in the Old Testament. When God had a job to do in the Old Testament, the Spirit was, you know, put into action, if you want to put it that way, and an individual was led to accomplish a particular task by the power of the Spirit. And we look at the prophecies here, where the prophets envision a time in the future when it won't just be this individual there with a specific job and that individual somewhere else with another specific job, but it would be a time when the Spirit of God would be made available to all mankind. That's something very different from what we saw in the Old Testament. So today, let's continue into the New Testament and see how the early church understood the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and their own personal lives. We'll see what changed from the Old Testament and what didn't change. And through the process, I think we'll see more clearly how the Holy Spirit should be a very important part of our experience as well. You can title this sermon, not very imaginative title, this would be Survey of the Spirit Part 2. Survey of the Spirit Part 2, and we'll be in the New Testament. Now, before we get into the specific scriptures, I'd like you to keep one thing in mind as we go through. And that is that the individuals who wrote the books of the New Testament wrote them later on in the history of the church. In other words, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John wrote about events that happened in the 34 years prior to Pentecost 31 AD. They wrote about Jesus' birth, and about John the Baptist's birth before him, and Jesus' life. They wrote about all these things that happened before the day of Pentecost at the founding of the church in 31 AD. But they wrote what they wrote about that period of time much later. They had already experienced the events of that Pentecost, or they heard about them if it was Paul, for instance, who didn't experience them firsthand. He wasn't a disciple at the time. But you see, they had already experienced the power of the Holy Spirit at the time they did the writing. And that's going to affect how they wrote what they wrote. So they already had an understanding, even though they go back and right. So it's just something to keep in mind. And even though you go through it chronologically, the New Testament starts with the Gospels and then Acts, and that's kind of chronological. But it was written far later. So they already had the experience of Acts chapter 2 by the time they were writing these things down. And it affected the way they wrote things. The writers of the New Testament had typical perspective of a first century Jew. They had an understanding of the Holy Spirit that's similar to what we went through last time I spoke. The understanding that was written in the Old Testament scriptures, that there was a spirit that inspired prophets, that inspired at times the leaders of Israel, that was the presence of God, and so on. They had all of that understanding and that perspective that a typical Jew would have had at that time. In addition to that, though, they had additional understanding, knowledge, that came from having experienced Acts chapter 2, from having experienced the explosive growth of the early church there in the book of Acts. They had that additional experience. They had the experience of years, some of them, not Paul specifically, but the others that wrote the New Testament, had years of experience with Jesus himself. So they had a perspective that was not just the perspective of a typical Jew, of that time, but also the experience of someone who had spent years walking with Jesus and someone who had experienced Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit had its manifestations on the entire church at the time. So this is just a little bit of background to get a feel for the perspective of those who were doing the writing. There's much more in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit than what we could even begin to touch on in the sermon. I'm not going to attempt to go through all the scriptures by any means, but this is a survey. It's an overview. And I'm breaking it down to two large categories. I say large, not that they have a lot of information necessarily, but two broad categories. one of which we'll spend a lot of time on, the other of which we will conclude with, and we will spend much less time on. The first broad category will be similar to the way we look at things in the Old Testament, and that is, what did the Holy Spirit do? What can we, as we look through the New Testament, what do we see that the Holy Spirit did? Without maybe trying to analyze it a whole lot, what do we read that the Holy Spirit did? We want to understand the Holy Spirit, understand how God uses the Holy Spirit in the lives of people in the church and the church itself. Let's look and see how the Holy Spirit is written about in the New Testament. What did it do? What did it do? Excuse me. Well, first of all, the spirit of prophecy continued. We saw that there was a spirit of prophecy in the Old Testament, that there were prophets. There were individuals who spoke on behalf of God who prophesied regarding events in the future. That continued on into New Testament times. If you would like to turn to the book of Luke, read a couple of scriptures in the beginning of the book of Luke. Now, Luke writes as a historian. He has a gospel there, one of the synoptic gospels is similar to Matthew and Mark, and he also wrote the book of Acts. And the two books, you know, his gospel and his book of Acts, seem to be a summary of the birth and the early life of the church. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, beginning in verse 41, we see that, now this is, you know, we're breaking into the story of all of the history of John the Baptist and Jesus and how their mothers were dealt with and so forth. Here's Elizabeth, John the baptizer's mom. And in verse 41, it came to pass as when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, so Mary had said something, the babe inside of her leapt, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women." She's talking about Mary. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." So here's Elizabeth speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just like the prophets of old did. And you can look down and stay in the same chapter. In verse 46, Mary said, "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So here again we have Mary beginning to talk, and under the inspiration of the Spirit as well. I'm not going to read that whole passage there, but it goes to verse 55. And then and later on in the same chapter, we have Zacharias, who was John the Baptizer's father, and verse 67, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. And then it gives what he said. So you have examples of chapter 2. And verse 25, if you happen to be there, just keep on moving through there. In verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And then he prophesied. And he was revealed to him through the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 26, that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ, until he had seen the Messiah. So here's all these examples. These are people inspired by the Holy Spirit to say certain things for a specific purpose. There's really no difference between how the Holy Spirit is acting in these instances right here and how what we saw in the Old Testament. It's the same thing. It's a continuation, flows right on into the New Testament. In fact, if you want to look at your, write this down, in the book of Acts, and I'll give you a couple of scriptures, Acts chapter 11 and verse 27, what we see is that in the early church, and I'm skipping ahead to the church era here, but in the early church there were individuals who were recognized as prophets, just as there were individuals who were recognized as prophets in the Old Testament. In Acts 11 and verse 27, it says, "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them, Agabus," and so forth. And see, what does it say here? It says, "and signified by the Spirit that there would be a great dearth throughout all the world." So, again, here's a prophet. Somebody, in fact, there was more than one prophet, and Agabus in particular is mentioned here. But there were individuals in the church who were recognized as being prophets, as speaking on God's behalf regarding particular situations whatever it was that God had he wanted to reveal. In Acts chapter 21 is another example. And it's interesting the way this example is, because Acts 21 and verse 10 refers again to Agabus. We tarried many days, and there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, "This says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So this prophet got a prediction there of what would happen to Paul if he went to Jerusalem. Notice, though, that Paul didn't have to obey. The individual, this prophet, wasn't telling Paul. He wasn't in a position to tell Paul what to do, but he was in a position to speak for God and say, "This is what's going to happen, should you choose to do this." And the individuals there tried to persuade Paul to not go to Jerusalem, to change his mind. He didn't listen, and he went. But once again, just like in the Old Testament, here's an individual who was inspired by God to reveal a particular thing. So that didn't change. You still had, in the New Testament, you had people who were prophets, who spoke under the inspiration of the Spirit, specific messages on behalf of God. Now also, in the New Testament, now back in, I'm going to be in the beginning of the book of Luke, also in the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit acting as the agency of God. That is the power that gets things done. How does God get things done? He does it through the Spirit. Just as Jim showed there when in his sermon, you know, that when back at creation, the Spirit was involved in that. And here's another example of creation, if you want to put it that way, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Now, Mary had been told by an angel that she was going to bear the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be her son. And she said, "Well, how's that going to be? I haven't had relations with a man. I'm not pregnant. I'm not going to have a baby." And the angel said, well, in verse 35 of Luke chapter 1, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, the holy thing which shall be born of you will be called the Son of God." So here, the Holy Spirit was the power that was going to get something very important done. That is, be involved in the conception of the Son of God. That's important. See, the Holy Spirit was the agent of Jesus' conception. And there's a difference, though. Because, and this is what I wanted to, you know, started to point out before and stop short, and that is that Jesus was going to be something different, somebody different. He wasn't going to be an individual that happened to be led by the Spirit to do a particular job. This was going to be an individual that was the man of the Spirit. This was going to be different, very different from what we had in the Old Testament. Not just a specific individual, you know, job to do and then the Spirit's not necessarily involved when the job's complete. Jesus was going to be a man, the man of the Spirit, and that was his whole life was going to be that way. This is something that's just, I think, a little bit different. Maybe a lot different. So we have the Spirit of prophecy continuing, just as we saw in the Old Testament. We have the Spirit being the power of God that gets things done, just like in the Old Testament. Now, let's look at some things that are, I think, a bit different. We just saw here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35 that the Holy Spirit was involved in the conception of the Messiah. Notice what it says, though. Luke recorded the angel as saying, "Therefore that holy thing," it's kind of unfortunate wording there, "the holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." Since the Holy Spirit was going to be the agent, if you want to put it that way, that conceived the Messiah, this human being was going to be the Son of God. The Spirit now does something that it didn't do, at least we didn't see it anywhere in the Old Testament. The Spirit, through the power of what the Spirit was doing here, Luke 1 verse 35, an individual is becoming the Son of God. It says he will be called the Son of God. The Spirit can give to someone that status, that nature, that is of the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God through the Spirit. That's what it says right here. This is different. And I'm not going to go into all the things. I'm sure we'll hear about it at the services on Pentecost. But we can look into Spirit as the down payment or the earnest of salvation. That's the first fruit. We can look at all those kinds of things. But they're all included in this, and that is that the Spirit confers sonship. That's different. That's very different. I think it's unique. In Luke chapter 3, while we're here, now Jesus was baptized as an example, also to demonstrate some things to us. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, now I'm just breaking into the whole story here, but in verse 21, Luke chapter 3 says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, Jesus had a job also to do. He was to be the Messiah, the Christ, which means the anointed one. So he had to be anointed. And here we have a visual sign that the people around there could see, and he was literally anointed by the Spirit, and God performed a miracle to make it visible to people. They could see the Spirit descend on him like a dove, it says. This was to make it obvious that he was anointed. He was the anointed one. And in the book of John, we read an additional thing. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read from John chapter 1 and verse 32, where it says the same thing, but adds something. It says, "John bare record saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven.'" Well, maybe John, maybe they all didn't see it, but John saw it. At least, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." It stayed on him. Now, again, I'm saying, and I believe the Scriptures back this up, this is different, qualitatively different, not quantitative. I had more or less of the Spirit, or a double portion, or a triple portion. Now, this is something that's qualitatively different. Here we have, in Jesus, we have the Spirit anointing him and staying there. It abode with him. Jesus was the man of the Spirit. He had the Spirit of God. He was God and man. But he had the Spirit of God, and it stayed with him. Stayed with him. It anointed him. It was part of him. It was, well, I won't get into the other things about him right yet. But it stayed there. And this is different, I think, from what the Old Testament reveals. Without going into detail, you just think about that. Think about what we read in the Old Testament, the examples of what the Spirit accomplished. And how David, for instance, was concerned and worried that God would take his Spirit. Well, maybe that's because God gave it and took it as was needed, or as the situation warranted. With Jesus, it wasn't going to be like that. The Spirit came to stay. This is something different. It inaugurated a new era, a new way of doing things. There was going to be no ending date to the duration of what the Spirit was going to accomplish with Jesus. One could say that the purpose of the anointing was permanent. It wasn't just that Jesus had a job to do and that he was going to prophesy this, that, or the other thing, and then the job would be over and the Spirit wouldn't be needed. But in Jesus' case, to be the anointed one was permanent status. The Spirit had a permanent job in his life. Now, if we look at a couple of other Scriptures. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 8. These are familiar scriptures, but let's look at them in the context of what did the Spirit do? This is what we're looking at here. What did the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit, John bore record that the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, and that he was the Son of God. He is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, very familiar scripture. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So if you have the Spirit of Christ, you're his. If you don't, you're not. And we look at verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So once again, now this isn't talking about Jesus. This is talking about you and me. This is talking about Christians. We're led by the Spirit of God. Therefore, we are the sons of God. The Spirit is conferring sonship. This is different. This is something different than what we read in the Old Testament. That's very special. It's a very special time in which we live. We are sons and daughters of God through the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 4, we read the same thing. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Galatians 4 and verse 6. Now, I'm breaking into a thought, but it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." God is our Father. The Spirit is in us. In fact, it says here, and we'll come back to this later, it's in our hearts. You know, it's inside of us. It's not just inspiring you or I to do this, that, or the other thing. It's in us as a part of us. Now, I won't spend a lot of time on that, but I would suggest that that's very different than what we were reading about in the Old Testament. A very different thing, qualitatively, as I pointed out in the other sermon. So, the Holy Spirit confers sonship, and that's important. I'm going right through these. I'm not going to cover everything that has to do with the Spirit, but I just want to give, as I said, an overview of what we see that the Holy Spirit was doing in the New Testament. And the fourth category I broke things down into was that the Holy Spirit is the power to get things done. Now, that doesn't change from the Old Testament. It's how it happens. How it happens and in whom it happens that's different. But the Holy Spirit is still the power to get things done. We know that even Jesus, now Jesus is God in the flesh. But we look at some scriptures. Let's look at Luke chapter 5 and verse 17 first. Now, I didn't write these things, but it's interesting it's interesting the way it's written, and I'm not going to try to elaborate on it too much. Just that Jesus, who's God in the flesh, when it's described what he did and by what power he did it, let's just read what he said, what the scriptures tell us. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. It says, "It came to pass on a certain day that as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." The power of the Lord was present to heal them. That's a power. It wasn't just that Jesus just did it, but there was a power. It's power that's being referred to. Notice in more explicitly in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. This doesn't have to do with healing. This has to do with demons. But in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, now Jesus was being accused of being in cahoots with the devil himself and casting out demons by the power of the devil. And so Jesus said that was not logical, and he had some things to say about it. And in the process of his logical argument, he says in verse 27, he's saying, look, how can you cast out the devils by the power of the devil? Verse 28, he says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." Jesus was saying, I'm not casting out demons by the power of demons, by the power of the devil. I'm casting out demons by the power, as he said here, the Spirit of God. Jesus gave credit to the Spirit of God for being the power by which he did that. I think that's interesting. I don't claim to understand how all the workings in the spirit world are, but he's saying he's giving credit to the Spirit of God. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, now he was tempted in the wilderness and so forth, and Luke writes that when he came back into town, it says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He returned in the power of the Spirit. You think, well, wait a minute, he's God. Why does he need the power of the Spirit? Well, he's man. That's the purpose of the sermon isn't to get into a discussion of who and what Christ is and how he was on the earth and so forth. Just suffice it to say that the Spirit was involved, and it says here that Luke wrote that he returned in the power of the Spirit. Jesus, the source of Jesus' power was the Spirit of God. It's how things get done. It's not Nextel. In my business, it's Nextel. My phone went berserk this week, yesterday. I don't know whether it's sunspots. I don't know what's going on. It started making loud noise, and I had to shut it off, turn it back on. It would lock into whoever I last talked to. It wouldn't quit. And finally, Shelby was helping out. She's working. And she says, she finally got a hold of me. She says, you know, we've been listening to you for the last 10 minutes. I'm like, what did I say? Because I was somewhere else. I was at a different place. He said, you know, your phone just, we're hearing everything you're doing. So Nextel can get messed up, and it might be the power to get some things done, but it's human, and it's designed by humans, put it that way. Whereas the Spirit really is the power to get things done. And Jesus himself, who in a way had all power, you know, he's God, but he gave credit to the Spirit. In verse 16, we just read verse 14. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read, and it was delivered to him the prophet Isaiah, and we're familiar with that. I think we've read that here at services recently. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister and sat down, and the eyes were of the whole, everybody in the synagogue were on him, and he said in verse 21, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." He was showing that prophecy in Isaiah was referring to him. But notice what that prophecy says. It says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And Jesus was saying the Spirit, that God's Spirit was on him so that he could do all these things. He gave credit to the Spirit. The Spirit was the power that got things done. What was different, not just that he had the Spirit and was the power to get things done, but is that in the New Testament we read on that this ability to get things done that the Spirit gave Jesus is something that it's given to you and given to me. It's not just for the anointed one, in that sense, the anointed one, Jesus. In the end of the book of Luke, chapter 24, and you remember the story here, they're on the road and they're talking with this individual who doesn't seem to act like he doesn't know what's going on, and it's Jesus, and they haven't realized it. And then later on, the disciples realize that it's Jesus. He revealed himself when he had something to eat with them. And while they are talking to him, when they realized who he was, he started explaining the Old Testament scriptures to show how he needed to die, how he needed to be crucified, and so on, and what this was going to mean. In verse 45, 46 here, he opened their understanding in verse 45 that they might understand the scriptures. Of course, that's the Old Testament. All he had. And he said to them, "Thus it is written in verse 46, and thus it behooves Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." Now, I want to stop here. Notice in verse 48, he says, "You are witnesses of these things." He's telling them, and he makes it even more clear elsewhere, that this is what happened. Now I'm explaining to you what the scriptures say. And your job is to be a witness. They knew, I believe, they knew that they were going to be witnesses. That was their job. In fact, we'll get in a minute what Jesus told them. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait, you know, tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." They understood, I believe, at this point, that it was going to be their job to be witnesses of this, and that they were, it was their job to go to the world and explain this. Now, maybe they didn't understand what was going to be meant by the world and how far they were going to have to go. But they understood it was their job to be witness to the resurrection and to tell people about that. And Jesus said, but first, wait. There's going to be power. And he'd explained this to them before. We'll read those scriptures, the ones we read on Passover. They had to wait to be given the power to do this job. I suppose that perhaps they would have just gone ahead and done it right away. All right, it's time to start preaching. But they needed to have the power that Jesus had, that power of the Spirit. And Jesus is saying, look, first, you know, wait here. And if we skip down to the book of Acts, the continuation of Luke's history, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, again, Jesus was going to ascend into heaven, and he was telling them what to do. In verse 8, he says, but you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So they were to be witnesses. They knew that was going to be their job, and they had to wait. Jesus said, wait. Wait here until you be given this power. Now, if you're them, would you understand what that meant? I don't imagine you would understand. How are we going to know? If I'd have been there, being a you know, why and how kind of person that I am, how are we going to know? Now, maybe they asked that, maybe they didn't. Of course, when time came around in the next chapter, it was obvious. You know, there was no question. And maybe that's why God did it, so they would know. They didn't have to question whether or not the Spirit had come, because there were manifestations that we'll probably talk about tomorrow. But Jesus told them to wait, and then they'd be given the power, and then their job was to witness. And I read that, and I think to myself, well, Jesus didn't tell me to wait for something before I witnessed. You know what? I already have the Spirit. I don't have an excuse. I don't have to wait for a few weeks. What am I waiting for? What are we waiting for? Well, Jesus hasn't told us to wait. We have the same power that he had available to him, the same power that the disciples had available to them. And this is the power to get things done. And it wasn't just for a few, like it was in the Old Testament. Now it was made available to everyone, because it was going to be everybody's job to witness. Well, the fifth one I came up with, and again, this is not intended to be an exhaustive list, it's just a few things that came to mind as I was looking through the scriptures and trying to organize them in some way, and that is that the Holy Spirit gives direction. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not just the power to do something or to get something done, but it is the leadership, the inspiration, if you want to put it that way, to tell us what to do. It provides a direction. And I'll just give a few examples from the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament church gave direction to the Christians to do this or do that. We only have a few recorded for us. I'm going to turn to three. There are more. I'll turn to three. But it seems to me that it was just part of the church life, that the Spirit was inspiring the church to do things, leading Christians to do things, to accomplish things, and giving them then the power to do it. The one link that perhaps is missing today more than maybe other links, you know, we have the power, and I think a lot of times we know what we're supposed to do. It's the link between those two things, the desire to do it, to get out there and do it. Well, you know, it's easy to make excuses why we don't do this or do that or do something else. The Holy Spirit's leading. The Holy Spirit's offering us the power, but it's not going to make us get up and go. The early Christians had to get up and go. And Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. Acts 8 verse 26. Again, I'm breaking into the thought. It's a story about how Philip was being led be involved in the conversion of a man from Ethiopia. In verse 26, the angel of the Eternal spoke to Philip, saying, and this is an angel now, it doesn't say the Spirit in this case, tells him to go south, go toward the south under the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So Philip listened. He arose and he went, and behold, a man from Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So he was a, what's the term, proselyte, or, you know, God-fearer. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join yourself to the chariot. Now, before, the message was just go down there. But now, Philip finds himself down there. What's he supposed to do? Well, the Spirit said, go join yourself to this chariot. Didn't tell him what to say next. You know, he said, well, do you understand what you're reading? That's a good one. It's a good way to get a conversation started. What do you think about what you're reading? That worked for Philip. But the Spirit was said, you know, Philip, you need to go up to that chariot right there. That might have taken some nerve, too. It's like, who's Philip to go up there and talk to somebody in a chariot? He's a big government official. Probably had an entourage, you know. But God had opened the door. The Spirit said, yeah. So the Spirit provided the direction for Philip. In chapter 10, let's go a few pages over, Acts chapter 10 and verse 19 specifically, you know, Peter had had a vision. And the vision was, you know, going to result, the understanding of the vision was going to result in that the church was going to understand that God was opening salvation to the Gentiles. But in verse 19, Peter thought about the vision. The Spirit said to him, behold, three men seek you. You know, go downstairs and see what these three men want. Spirit led Peter to do something. And Peter did it. In chapter 13, we've got a whole church in Antioch. Acts 13, the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, so they had prophets in Antioch. As Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius and all these different people, and Saul was there. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. The Spirit led this church area, Antioch, to commission missionaries, as we would use the term today. Somebody to go be involved in the conversion of people. So, and gave them the power. But the Spirit led, provided leadership in the first place, so that the church, so that the individuals involved would feel like this is what we need to do. And that's a tremendous blessing. We have the direction of the Holy Spirit. We have the same. It's available to us. The question, again, is, are we going to listen? Are we actually going to do what the Holy Spirit leads us to do? Which is a whole other issue. Well, another one I came up with, six, if you're counting, and this is an obvious one, and we've talked about it before, so I won't spend much time on it now at all. That is, the Holy Spirit imparts gifts to all believers. The Holy Spirit imparts gifts to all believers. In the Old Testament, it was just the few. It was just the special people, the people who had a special job to do. In the New Testament, it's everybody. And we know that. We've gone through these scriptures before, but I'll turn to one. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When Paul wrote in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he said, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Every Christian is given a gift or gifts by the Spirit. That's what it says. Verse 11, but all these work that one and self-same Spirit dividing to every man as he will. So the Spirit gives these gifts to every one of us, every Christian. And it says, for the prophet. In verse 7, it says, to every man to profit with all. There should be a profit. So we have to use these gifts. They're given to us. We have to use them or there's no profit. You don't get profit from just sitting on something. You have to use what God gives in order for there to be profit. And you know, in Acts 2, that we saw that, you saw it right away, that there were gifts given as soon as the Spirit was made available to the church, the small group at the beginning. They had gift of tongues immediately. You know, they could speak in languages that others could understand that were there from out of town. So the Holy Spirit gives gifts to everyone, not just, you know, the spectacular gift of being able to speak in another language, but there are gifts, and we went through, again, we won't go through the list, but 1 Corinthians 12, Romans, I think it's chapter 12, you know, there's lists of gifts in the Bible, and God makes them available to everyone. You know, you have one, I have one, at least one. That's what the Scripture tells us. That's, again, qualitatively different, if I may use that term, than what we saw in the Old Testament when only some people were given gifts. If a tabernacle needed to be built, you had an individual who God, through the Spirit, gave a skill so that they could fashion metalwork or sew curtains or do whatever. There were certain people who were given gifts to accomplish a job. In the New Testament, everybody is given a gift. And there's a job for all of us, too. Okay, the seventh one, this is the last one that I had in the descriptions of what the Spirit does. And this is the one that we focus on, you know, all the time, and we should. And that is the Holy Spirit changes hearts. Remember we read, I believe it was there in Galatians, that the Holy Spirit is in your heart. It's in my heart. It's not just in there because that's, you know, it's supposed to reside there. That's the house that stays in the heart. No, it's there because the Old Testament prophets envisioned a future in which hearts were changed. Mary said, take that heart of stone out and put a heart of flesh in. A heart that would obey the law because it wanted to. Because the law, he says, I'll take the law, and Jeremiah says, I'll take it and put it in your heart. That was going to be something different. The new covenant. The Holy Spirit is involved in that. It's writing God's law in your heart and my heart. In 2 Corinthians, you can write down, if you want to write it down again, Galatians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, which say that the Holy Spirit is in your heart. It's there because it's supposed to be changing your heart and my heart. That's why it's there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. No, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Apologize. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. Talks about God in verse 21, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. All right? You have the Holy Spirit in your heart. It's another place where it says that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2. See, there's different spirits. And your heart and my heart have to change in the process of being changed. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So there's a spirit of the world, and there's a spirit of God, and they're different spirits. And naturally, and this is just a review, we understand this, naturally, our flesh is of the spirit of the world. We already were in Romans chapter 8. I'll read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. We read verse 9 and verse 14. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So it's two different approaches. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So our hearts, apart from God's Spirit, cannot please God. But God has given you and given me His Spirit, so that our hearts would be changed, so that we can please God. The Holy Spirit's involved in that. In fact, the job of the Holy Spirit, in that sense, is to produce change. It's not just to get a job done because, oh, it's your job to, you know, whatever, build a nice lectern like Brad did. You know, and God's got to give him a gift so that he can build a lectern. And when he's done building a lectern, he doesn't need the gift anymore.
It's not like, that's not the way it is now.
That's the way it was in the Old Testament. But you have a lifelong job, and I have a lifelong job, of changing, letting God change our hearts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's a lifelong process. It doesn't have an ending date. When we're changed. Changed to, given a new body. I guess that's the ending date. You know, you're in 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to review Galatians first. Galatians 5, and you don't turn back there. There's a list of all these works of the flesh, right? And they are the things that we tend to do as human beings. The works of the flesh, and it's a long list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, reading from the King James, idolatry, witchcraft, and so on and so forth. All these things are in our hearts naturally. But then we have, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. These are things that the Spirit produces in our heart. The love and the joy and the peace. And the long-suffering, the gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Those are the things that the Spirit produces. They don't come naturally. And that's what the Spirit is about doing in your life and in my life. Rooting out those old things of the old man, of the flesh, and replacing it with the fruit of the Spirit. This is basic, you know, Christianity. We all understand this. But I think it's important to mention it in the context of what the Spirit is doing. And it wasn't doing that, at least in some of the examples that we looked at in the Old Testament. It wasn't in the process of doing that. It wasn't in the process of changing the nature of Saul, the king of Israel. Because he was like one of the prophets when he was under the inspiration of the Spirit. And then later on, when he wasn't under the inspiration of the Spirit, he was trying to kill David. His heart didn't get changed from the presence of the Spirit in his life. The Spirit, it just led him to do something different for a while. But that's not the dispensation we live under. The Spirit is to be producing permanent change in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 6, which I mentioned, verse 9, another list of sins and the type of people that won't be in the kingdom. You know, verse 10, halfway through the list, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11 says, and such were some of you. This is us. He's saying, you all that are in, quote unquote, the church, that have the Spirit, you were like this before. Were. Past tense. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Spirit is doing things in our lives it wasn't doing to all the people that it interacted with in the Old Testament. Holy Spirit is producing change in you. Change in me. It changes hearts. It's in your heart and it changes hearts. So there's not a complete list, but just a list of some things that I came up with that from Scripture. That what is the Holy Spirit doing now in this age? Well, there's still the Spirit of prophecy. There was, at least in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is still the agency of God. It's how God gets things done. The Holy Spirit confers sonship. That, to me, is different, the way I look at it anyway. That's different than what we see in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit's the power to get things done, not just for Jesus, or you know, I should say even for Jesus, but also for all the disciples, which is you and me. The Holy Spirit gives direction, leadership. The Holy Spirit imparts gifts to all believers. And the Holy Spirit changes hearts. It's involved in changing hearts. Now I just have one more question. I said I had two big questions. What did the Holy Spirit do in the New Testament? Well, we just summarized that. I'm sure you can come up with other things that it did. The other question is much more complicated, much more complex. I'm not going to give a complicated and complex answer. But the second question, or the second area that we might want to explore, is what is the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit?
What does Scripture tell us? Anyway.
Well, Jim covers some of that. I just want to pick one more section because it has to do with what we're just talking about, changing hearts. And I think it's encouraging, and it's also something to think about this time of year. What is the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible give us an answer there? I think, well, we gotta be a philosopher, and we gotta figure all this out about, you know, how things work in the spirit realm. Well, I'm not gonna get into that. I'm not qualified to do it anyway. But I do want to read some things that are very basic, and must be all that we need to understand, because that's all that God gave us. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And verse 12. Now, this is John recording the discourse between Jesus and the disciples on the night of his arrest and his betrayal. In the other word, betrayal and arrest. John 14, verse 12. Truly I say to you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these, because I go to the Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And you shall ask anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep the commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he, says in the King James, or it, may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it doesn't see it, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells within you, or with you, I should say, and shall be in you. Dwells with you now, shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. What's the short answer to what is the Holy Spirit? Well, according to this section of Scripture, it's another comforter. What was the first comforter? If this is another comforter, what was the original comforter? Anybody? Jesus. He was the original. He was the one that they felt, you know, they were comforted because he was right there with them. And they had a problem, they could talk to him. I mean, John's leaning on, you know, when they kind of leaned, when they ate, they reclined. And he was leaning over and he could ask him a question about one of the other guys. They couldn't even hear. He's pretty comforted there. He had that kind of a relationship with him. And he was going to leave them. Here he had been their teacher, their master, for 3.5 years. And in that environment of the Middle East then, you had rabbis, teachers, you know, masters, and they had their entourage that went along with them and learned from them. But this is something that was supposed to go over a long period of time, not just 3.5 years and then end. So they were kind of torn. It's like, what are we going to do now? He says, don't worry about it. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The Holy Spirit, according to that scripture, is the presence of Jesus in you. You know, if you can put yourself in the sandals of these guys, Jesus was right there next to them. He says, I'm going, I'm leaving. But I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to come back. And it'll be this Paracletos, this other comforter. But then he says in verse 18, I will come to you. It's really not another comforter. It's me. I'm coming back. And he's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about coming back as the Spirit. I will be there. I will give you, you know, what were they used to having, by the way? They're used to having somebody there giving leadership. Here's what we're going to do next. They're used to somebody giving them power. I'll send you out here by twos, and you'll be able to cast out demons. You'll be able to heal the sick. He gave them instruction on how to change. Gave them direction. He was the power that got things done. He spoke to them and, you know, inspired with the, you know, like a prophet. He was right there, and he did all of that for them. All the things that the Spirit does, Jesus did. But Jesus was going to leave, and he said, don't worry about it. All those things you're used to leaning on me for,
will be provided by the Spirit. I will come back. I'll still take care of you. That's what he's telling them.
Notice Romans 8 and verse 9. I'm going to turn to three scriptures here. I think there's a couple others, but again, this isn't intended to be a Christological discussion or get it real deep into the nature of God and the Spirit and Jesus and so forth, but this to me makes it pretty simple. Jesus was leaving. These people were down in the dumps, and what are we going to do? What are we going to do without you? You've trained us for 3.5 years to look to you as our example for how we're supposed to live. That's what rabbis did. That's what you did. You taught your group of people. They followed you around. They watched how you lived, and they imitated what you did. He said, here we've been following you around for 3.5 years, depending on you to lead us, and you said you're leaving. Why didn't you tell us that 3.5 years ago? We'd have picked somebody else. I'm not saying they said that, but what are they thinking? You imagine what's going through their mind. Jesus says, all right, I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. And notice what Romans 8 verse 9 says. I read it before, but I want to focus on a different phrase. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells within you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Spirit of Christ, it says. Galatians 4, verse 6, we also read that one. I'll read it again. Make sure we notice that. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. I'm breaking into a thought here, I just want to point out one thing. And the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, it's also God's Spirit. I'm not trying to draw a distinction there, but just showing that Scripture, at least on several occasions, refers to the Spirit of God as the Spirit of Christ. Because Jesus himself said he was going, but he'd come back. How is he coming back? As the Spirit. Or through the Spirit, however you want to phrase it. In John, back in John 14, in verse 20. Now again, breaking into the thought. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. God and Father live in us, and so forth. Verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. That's what it says. He'll make himself, he'll manifest. That means visible, but not necessarily visible with your eyes. He'll make his presence known. Jesus says he'll make his presence known to the individual that obeys God. Verse 22. Judas said to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. This is something, again, I believe is qualitatively different. In the New Testament times, after the resurrection, when Jesus said, I'm sending another comforter, this is different. This is different. Jesus manifests himself to us through the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, but the comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, or it will teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. Notice it's not going to, the Holy Spirit isn't some separate, separate functioning entity in the sense that it has its own work, or its own thing to do, or its own ideas. Jesus said, it's going to remind you what I said. Its function is to represent me, to represent the Father, and bring what we've told you to your remembrance when you need to know it. Not to come up with something new.
Well, maybe you might think that's simplistic. I think it's simple, but I don't think it's simplistic. I think that's the crux of it right there. Jesus said, I'm leaving. You know, it's your job to follow me. I'm your leader, I'm your rabbi, your master. You need to follow me, but I'm not going to be right here where you can see me and put your hand on me and follow me. But I'll be in you. That's even better. That's even better. You know, it's even the disciples, when sometimes they went, you know, if they went out of town and Jesus went one town, Jesus went another direction, he wasn't with them, was he? But now, with the Spirit, that doesn't happen. Spirit's with you wherever you go. So what's the Holy Spirit? Well, I think, you know, according to this set of scriptures here, it's another comforter, another paracletos, another advocate. It's a replacement for, or you might say actually a continuation of, the literal presence of Jesus. Jesus lives in you and in me. Not with you, not next door to you. He's not there on the other side of the shopping cart in the store or in the other seat in your car. It's even more real than that. I think sometimes, speaking for myself, it's not real enough. It'd be more real if he was in the car seat next to me. But it shouldn't be more real if he was in the car seat next to me, because he's actually in me. And I think something good to think about at this time of year is just how that works. And to personalize it. You know, Jesus lives in me and in you. How do you think he likes it in there?